Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like us to turn this morning back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 33, and for us to spend a few minutes this morning considering this man, Manasseh. Who was Manasseh? Well, he was king of Judah. He was the 14th king after David. And his father, as was mentioned in the reading, was the godly king, Hezekiah. Manasseh came to the throne following the death of his father when he was only 12 years old. And he reigned for 55 years, we are told. So he was but a boy. But by the time he died, he was an aging man, shall we say. He was 67 years old. But Manasseh was not a king like his father. He was one of the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. Just now we read together the account of his life as it's recorded in that chapter, the account of his reign, and we can read again a few verses of that chapter just to fix in our minds and in our hearts something of the wickedness of this man. We are told that he did that, in verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that's taking our thoughts back to before the entry of the children of Israel in the days of Joshua, when the land was occupied by the Canaanites. And it was as though Manasseh had turned the clock right back to those pre-Israelitish days, the days of the Canaanites. And at the end of verse 6 there, we read that he observed times and used enchantments and witchcraft. He dealt with a familiar spirit and wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. Verse 9, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. You see, he was the king, and the people followed the king, and what the king did, so they did. And so the inhabitants, through his example and through his instruction, no doubt caused them to err and do worse than the heathen, which the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So Manasseh not only sinned himself personally, but he led the people into sin, into great apostasy and great wickedness and idolatry. He was the kind of man who we would think was beyond hope. He was a man who we would think had gone too far. We would think perhaps that there would be no mercy left for Manasseh. He is beyond, surely beyond the reach of grace. But the life of Manasseh teaches us that there is no sinner beyond the mercy and the grace of our God. No sin. There is no sin that cannot be repented of. And so this morning I want us to spend a little time looking at Manasseh's repentance. And our text will be verses 12 and 13. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Jehovah, he was God. So we'll have 3 points. We'll consider together, first of all, the context of Manasseh's repentance. Then we'll think about the character of Manasseh's repentance. And if you want another C, we'll think about the consequences of Manasseh's repentance. Although I would prefer that we thought of it as the fruits of his repentance. The context, the character, and the fruits or consequences of Manasseh's repentance. First, the context. And there are a number of different elements that work together under God to bring about Manasseh's repentance. We'll consider three this morning. And the first obvious one, of course, is Manasseh's sin. Manasseh's sin. And I think it's true to say that of all of the kings of Judah, Manasseh was the most wicked. Scripture tells us, as we read, that he caused the people to err and do worse than the heathen. And just applying that and focusing on ourselves for a moment, do we think of the effect that our sin has on those around us? Do we think of the example that we give to our neighbors and to our family and to our friends and to those around us in our local churches? That when we are caught, when we fall into sin, that will have, it'll be like throwing a stone into a pond. There will be a ripple effect upon the lives and the hearts of others. We would be a great disappointment, at least to others. And if others start following our example, then we have led others into sin. So there is a message here for all of us that our sin can cause others to fall into sin because of our poor example. Well, Manasseh was a man who set an amazingly poor example, an outrageous example. He was a king who, in the name of his religion, sacrificed his own children in the fires. What can bring a man to do that? He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. Verse 9, which we read just now, is a summary of Manasseh's evil doings. And this surely emphasizes the need for Manasseh's repentance. Where there is sin, where there is but one sin, there is a need for repentance. That's a message for every one of us this morning. That when we fall into sin, there is immediately a need for repentance. To turn to the Lord, to ask him for his forgiveness, for his mercy, which we know is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we know that his blood ever avails for us. It's always there for us to avail ourselves of, that he is ever ready to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a need for repentance. But then comes verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh. I wonder what the Lord said. We don't know what the Lord said, or do we? Well, if we turn back to 2 Kings and chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 10, we'll read these few verses. And the Lord spake. Interestingly, spake by his servants the prophets. So it wasn't as though the Lord spoke directly to Manasseh, but that he spoke through his servants. And there's surely something here for us too, that the Lord can speak to the heart of the sinner through his preachers, through his prophets, through those who bring the scriptures, through those who bring the word. This is, there's something very up to date here, that the Lord speaks to sinners through the preaching of the word, through pastors and preachers. And so the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. There we have a record, a warning of judgment. A warning of judgment. Judgment to come. And so this is the second element, if you like, in the context of Manasseh's repentance. That is the warning of God. God puts Manasseh on notice. Indeed, he puts the whole nation on notice that his years of rebellion, his years of apostasy, his years of idolatry will have its consequences. That God does not let these things pass unnoticed. And God still gives warnings, doesn't he? He still gives his warnings. He gives his warnings in providence. I wonder how much of what we're seeing in the world today is the warning of God, from God, of what might and will yet be. But our subject this morning is primarily Manasseh himself. And God is putting Manasseh on notice. God is giving him a warning. And he still gives us warnings through the preaching of the gospel. Warning is a part of the gospel message. God doesn't pull the wool over our eyes concerning our sin. If we're living in rebellion against him, He makes clear to us the seriousness of our position before him. He doesn't let our sin go by, but he gives us warnings. This book is a book of warnings, as much as a book of grace and mercy. Every gospel sermon, surely, is a message of warning, a sermon of warning. Just think of a verse like John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's wonderful. That's grace. That's the positive. And he that believeth not the Son, here comes the warning. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. where there is no repentance, where there is no turning, where there is no trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon that soul. That is the message of the gospel. That is the warning message of the gospel. And so Manasseh is given notice. He's given a warning. And what is Manasseh's response to God's warning? In verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. They would not hearken. And isn't that typical of so many? God's warnings are not idle threats. But that's how they're treated, isn't it? That's how our natural heart responds to God's warnings. It mocks the warnings of God. It laughs at the warnings of God. It ignores the warnings of God. It pushes them to one side. It will not hear them. It will not listen to them. That's the response of the heart, the natural heart of every man, woman, and child. But the warnings of God are not idle threats. They cannot be dismissed. They are to be taken seriously because he means it. He means it. And then in verse 11, you see the warning becomes a reality. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. In the short space of one verse, I wonder how much time it actually took. It suggests that it actually all happened in a very, very short space of time, didn't it? Suddenly, Manasseh's circumstances are very different. They're changed in an instant. The king of Assyria comes with his army. And almost without, it would seem, without opposition, he captures Manasseh and takes him away to Babylon, which at that time was under Assyrian control. Manasseh is helpless. There is nothing, no defense that he can put up. It's so easy for the king of Assyria, as the instrument in the hand of God, to deal with Manasseh, to just pluck him out, to take him. Sin has no defense. There is nothing that can be done by the sinner. Once God deals in wrath and in judgment, the sinner has no defense. None whatsoever. And so Manasseh's circumstances have changed. Changed suddenly. And it's God who has changed them. And so this brings us to the third element of Manasseh's affliction, or the third element of the context of his affliction. Sorry, of his repentance, which is his affliction. I'm getting my words muddled up here. The third element of the context of Manasseh's repentance is his affliction. And notice the word that Scripture uses there in verse 12. It is this word, affliction. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. This is now Manasseh's present predicament. He's in Babylon. He's lost his crown, he's lost his kingdom, he's lost his personal dignity, we might say. He's lost everything. And he's now in the hands, captive in the hands of the Assyrians in Babylon. And he's in affliction. Now, not all affliction can be linked with some clearly definable sin, in the way that Manasseh's affliction can be linked to his clearly definable idolatry. And I think we need to make that clear and have it clear in our own minds, because we can so easily misunderstand this point. That's where Job's three friends went wrong, or at least one of the areas where they went wrong, wasn't it? One of the reasons why they couldn't bring comfort to Job, not real true comfort, was because they were telling him that he must have committed some great sin, that his affliction must be attributable to some clearly identifiable sin, when that clearly wasn't the case at all. They were wrong. And we are wrong if we think in that way. But in Manasseh's case, the connection is clear. It's crystal clear. It's a connection that God himself has made between his rebellion, his idolatry, and now his affliction. God had given him warning, and now he is living through the fulfillment, the consequences of that warning. God, you see what God is doing? God is bringing him down. God is humbling him. God is bringing him inch by inch down to his knees, to the dust of the earth. Because behind it all, and above it all, is the mercy of God. God is doing all this in mercy to Manasseh. These are God's purposes of grace that are at work. And they are very painful for Manasseh. They are very painful for the sinner to be brought low, to be brought down. But above all those afflictions and all that pain, we can see, and one day Manasseh himself would see, the smile and the favor and the grace and the mercy of the one true God whom he had once despised. God is making Manasseh aware of his sin, of the sinfulness of his sin. Do we know the sinfulness of our sin? Do we know the depravity of it? Do we know the depths of it? However deep our sin is, the depth of mercy is deeper still. Now, Manasseh had experienced an unexpected change in his life. And we can go through unexpected changes in our lives too, and we will. Everything seems to be going well, everything's going swimmingly. But then suddenly things are not so easy. Things are not so good. And we find ourselves in affliction. And then it's right for ourselves to ask the question, is God speaking to me through my circumstances? Is God speaking to me through my affliction? What is God saying to me in all of this that's happened to me at the moment? Is God there tapping me on the shoulder, as if to say, you may have forgotten me, but I have not forgotten you. And that was very much the case in Manasseh's life history, that he had not merely forgotten God, it's almost as though he'd done it with deliberation and intent. He turned away from God. But God was tapping him on the shoulder and he said, I'm here, you know. I'm still here. You can deny me as much as you like. You can worship your idols as much as you like. You can bow down before your false gods. You can burn your children in the fires of hell. But I'm here. I'm watching. I know your every move, your every step, your every thought, your every intention. So when trouble comes, it's good and it's right for us to examine ourselves. Perhaps we're not walking with the Lord as closely as we ought to be, as we once did. Perhaps our hearts have grown cold toward him. Perhaps our times of devotion are being crowded out by all the other things that are going on in life. Our times of worship and Bible study, they're all too brief, they're all too meaningless to us. They don't speak to us anymore as once they did. They don't hold an attraction to us as once they did, perhaps even a year ago. And now we find ourselves in affliction and we're wondering why. Maybe it's because the Lord is just tapping us on our shoulder and saying, don't forget. Don't forget me. I'm still here. And when the Lord does tap us on the shoulder, what's our response going to be then? Well, what was Manasseh's response when the Lord tapped him on the shoulder? And when he was in affliction, verse 12, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. So this brings us to my second main point, the character of Manasseh's, the character of Manasseh's repentance. We must go a lot faster than this. Manasseh has spent all his life as a hardened sinner and with his back towards God. Manasseh was never going to seek after God himself, was he? So it's God who must go after Manasseh. And see what a wonderful display here we have of the mercy and the grace of God. It's described for us in the words of a hymn, and it's not in our hymn book, otherwise I think we may have had it this morning. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Saviour true, for I was found of thee. And so God comes to Manasseh, and it's God who brings Manasseh to Babylon. And Babylon is the land, now the land of Manasseh's affliction, and it's there that his heart is finally awakened and softened towards God. Matthew Henry says, sanctified afflictions often prove happy means of conversion. Sanctified afflictions often prove happy means of conversion. And we see that now in the life of Manasseh. We see him turning. How much does he turn? Does he turn 30 degrees? Does he turn 90 degrees? No, he turns 180 degrees. He turns his back upon his sin and on his idols. And for the first time in his life, he now has his face toward Jehovah. And he prays. He prays. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around 180 degrees. And see what else Manasseh does in verse 12. He besought the Lord his God. Besought. Modern versions use a word like entreated. He entreated God for his favor. Manasseh knows that he is out of favor with God. He knows that the trouble he is in is because God has brought him there because of his sin. He knows that he is out of favor with God. For the first time in his life, he knows the sinfulness of his sin and how loathsome he is in the sight of Almighty God. For the first time, he's aware of the offense that he's caused God. For the first time, he's conscious of the righteous anger of God and of his holy justice. And now, for the first time, he beseeches God. He entreats God for his favor, for his smile, for his blessing, for his grace, for his forgiveness. He's a man who is overwhelmed with a sense of his sin, the sinfulness of his sin. He's like the Apostle Paul, who knows himself to be the chief of sinners, and he begs God for his mercy. He begs God for mercy. Do we beg God for mercy? Do we beseech him? Lord, forgive me my sin. It just trips off the tongue so easily, doesn't it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We know the words by heart. How often do we really pray them with meaning, with sincerity, from the depths of our heart, in the knowledge of the sinfulness of our sin? God, be merciful to me. That was Manasseh's prayer, in effect. When was the last time you and I prayed that prayer? With meaning. Notice too, Manasseh besought the Lord his God. Something beautiful just about the pronoun there. His gods have been the idols. He worshipped idols. He was worse than the Canaanites had been, worse than the heathen were. But now he knows that the Lord, Jehovah, is his God. There has been already a deep, fundamental change in this man's heart. It's no longer a heart of stone. It's no longer a cold heart. It's no longer a dark, hard, and resistant heart, resistant to the things of God. We might say that it's now a regenerate heart, to use some New Testament language. It's a born-again heart. It's a quickened heart. It's a softened heart. And already we see the fruits of that. The first green shoots of spiritual life in the life of this man. Grace is at work. And grace is a mighty power that changes. So Manasseh has turned his back on his false gods because he's now facing Jehovah. And he knows that Jehovah is his God. And from now on, that is going to be the determining factor of his worship and of his life and of everything that he says and that he does is the fact that the Lord is our God, the determining factor in everything that we do and everything that we think and say. Has the change that we speak of so easily and so flippantly, has that change been so deep and so fundamental in our hearts and lives that it has truly changed us and is changing us still, day by day, year by year, as the decades pass? Can we look back over the course of life and see how we have progressed in the things of God? How grace has changed us and has continued to change us and to make us more like the God we serve, make us more like the Lord Jesus who came to save us? Can we see those early green shoots have grown and they've blossomed and they've borne fruit? And so we see the fruit coming out of this man Manasseh's life. We see God at work as he has turned him around. This is never something that Manasseh would have done or could have done alone. The prophet says in Lamentations 5, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned." It's the work of the Lord. It's God's work. But it does tell us that there is no sinner whom God cannot turn and save. Now we know, as I said at the beginning, that Manasseh was 12 years old when he came to the throne. And he reigned for 55 years. And at what point in those 55 years these events happened, we don't know. We don't know, but it reads as though Manasseh was quite a mature man at this point, that he had lived a long life in sin, that he was deeply involved, this was not something of his youth, this was a sin of his mature years that had been continued all through his life. We don't know when he repented, but it looks as though this repentance came in his years of maturity, when his record and his reputation had been firmly entrenched. But there is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. It's never too late to repent. And however old you might be, if you have never repented, there is still time to repent for as long as you are in his life and you have breath to breathe. And so God turned Manasseh around, and Manasseh brought himself low. We've seen already that God humbled him, but God's humbling now leads on to Manasseh humbling himself. Verse 12, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. All his natural pride, his arrogance, his self-confidence that had so characterized his life up until now, it's gone. It's gone. And here's a man down on his knees, down in the dust, and he's pouring out his soul before the living, the true God, Jehovah. All his sin, all his worship of false gods, the witchcraft, the desecration of God's house, the burning of his children in the fires, he pours it all out in sorrow before the Lord and in true humble contrition before God. We don't know the words that he prayed. We don't know the words that he used. They're not recorded for us in the inspired scriptures. There's an apocryphal book called The Prayer of Manasseh, but that was apocryphal, that wasn't inspired. It was written long after these events. It's not part of the canon of scripture. We don't need to look at that. We don't know the words that Manasseh prayed. But even in that, we can see something of the wisdom of God, that he's not told us Manasseh's words. Some prayers we do have. We have the prayer of the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a very short, brief prayer. We have the prayer of David in Psalm 51, a much longer prayer. But the words of Manasseh we don't know, because it's telling us that there's no set pattern to follow. There is no form of words to be used. In fact, there are as many prayers of repentance as there are repentant sinners. Each one of us is different. Each sinner is different. Each conversion is different. And you may struggle with this. You may question your own repentance, because my repentance wasn't like his repentance. His was so much longer than mine. His was so much more dramatic than mine. He shed so many more tears than I did. And so you begin to question whether you have prayed enough or shed enough tears. Repentance is not so much something that we say as something that we do. And we can see that in the repentance of Manasseh. It's the turning around that matters. And before we go on, there are two things about Manasseh's praying that we do know and that we can learn from. In verse 13, there are three different words there that are used to speak of Manasseh's prayer. Manasseh prayed, Manasseh entreated, and God heard his supplication. Intercession, pleading, or entreaty and supplication, which speaks of intensity. And secondly, there's something that we could easily pass over here, that Manasseh approaches God now not only as his God, but the God of his fathers. The God of his fathers. We could pass over that quite easily. Manasseh is acknowledging that his sin is not just the sin against God, but it's the sin against all the covenant promises and the blessings of God down through the generations of his family. The sacrificing of his children was bad enough in itself as an offense to God, but the fact that it would have that if it had continued, it would have broken the line that ultimately would have brought forth the Savior, then that would have hugely aggravated his sin. And so Manasseh besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The God before whom he bows now is, he acknowledges, to be the faithful, unchanging God of his fathers. And therefore, their God is now his God. And I think it's appropriate to draw an application here for our own children growing up in godly homes. Perhaps with a line of godly generations behind them. And that's a wonderful privilege. To hear the gospel at church, to hear it in the home, to hear it from parents. But if all that is rejected, if we choose to go our own way and follow the world with all of that background, all of that godly background, all of that knowledge, how that aggravates our guilt before God. That was the sin of the prodigal son, wasn't it? He had a faithful father, but he turned away. Anyway, let's move on. The fruits of Manasseh's repentance. We must go through this very quickly. The fruits of Manasseh's repentance. Just now I spoke of the first green shoots. Now we come to the full flower and the fruit bearing. We can be sure that where there is true repentance, there will be fruit. And that's how it was in the life of Manasseh. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and the altars he had made. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He puts his own life right, and he commands others, those before whom he was an example, to put their lives right as well. His life had an effect upon others. Do we see the fruits of repentance in our own lives? Has there been a putting away of sin in our own lives and in our own hearts? Has there been a putting on of righteousness and godliness, to use the language of the Apostle Paul? And what influence have we had on others? Has it been an influence for godliness and for righteousness in the lives of others around us? We know we're not perfect, and Manasseh wasn't perfect, even after his repentance. You see that in verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. You see, Manasseh didn't get rid of the high places, did he? He did so much. He went 90% of the way, we might say. But the final bit, the getting rid of the high place, he didn't go that far. And so he found that there are still people sacrificing in the high places. Those places of idolatry. What that teaches us of our example. And what that teaches pastors of the pastor's example as well. The preacher's example. It teaches us too that in every believer, in all of us, there is remaining sin. There is indwelling sin, the sin that lives on in our hearts and in our lives, that causes us so much heartache and so much disappointment and so much struggle. And the devil makes hay with that, doesn't he? You call yourself a Christian, you think you've repented. What about that? And he knows exactly where to point the finger. And he torments us, and we torment ourselves with doubts and fears. And it's not for no reason that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. But repentance isn't a one-off event, is it? It's a daily thing. We mustn't stop repenting because we don't stop sinning. The Christian life is a life of repentance, of daily, constant turning of the back on sin and submitting ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, a daily putting off and putting on. Paul writes, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means he'll carry on performing it. The work that his grace has begun, he will continue. It's an ongoing work. And he's not going to leave it only partly finished. He's going to finish it. What he's begun, he will bring to completion. And with a glorious completion, with a glorious finish, with a glorious end, that will be. Manasseh started badly, but he finished well. And that's the important thing. We don't want to finish badly, because there'll be no end in that case. We all start badly, but we want to finish well, don't we? By the grace of God. May that be said of every one of us, that by the grace of God, we will finish, and we will finish well. Hymn 548. Hymn 548. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee? 548. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.